Well, my friends, as most of you are aware, we've been methodically making our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and particularly of late, that means we've been making our way through Romans chapter 9. This particular sermon passage that I'll be reading with you in just a moment is found in Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. And as most of you here today, since most of you here today were with us last Sunday, I trust that you will remember that this is the same text I read back then. The difference this Sunday, the difference will be that for today, our chief focus will be on the ending part of the passage, the portion from about the 24th verse on. We considered in some depth the first few verses of this passage last week, but we are rereading the whole now simply to have more in mind the fuller context and the setting for the part upon which we will concentrate today. The context, I really think, will sort of generally help us better in our understanding. But what will help us even more, I'm certain, is the guidance of our God. So I'd ask if you would turn with me to Him in prayer as we ask for His guidance as we encounter His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to a text in a chapter of the Scriptures that is difficult for many to accept, we ask, Lord, that You in fact would be our guide. We ask that we would submit to Your Word, that we would not impose upon it our thoughts, but that Your will would preach to us. We ask, Lord, that we would see rightly because Your Spirit has guided us through this text. And as always, Lord, we pray that You would be honored in Your Word, our hearing of the Word, and also, Lord, that we would be conformed and transformed and be better followers of Christ. So, Lord, work on our hearts through Your Word, and we will honor You and glorify You for the work You do in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Romans 9, it's verse 19 through 29. I might ask if you have a Bible, you might want to keep it open because I'll be looking periodically back at the text and that might be helpful to you. If you're using one of the Bibles that is in one of the rows underneath the seats, if you need one, please grab one. It's 9:45 in your Bibles. Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever.'" Amen. I've talked on recent past Sundays about the certain difficulties that are related to this chapter, but I hope that most of you who have been with us throughout the course of this chapter have come to see that these difficulties are far less related to our right understanding the content of what Paul has been saying, and far more related to the willingness of some to accept what is being said. Paul began this chapter with an expression of the heaviness of his heart, the heaviness that he had because so many of his kinsmen, people of the Israelites, were not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And having said that, Paul then seemed to realize that to some, especially to those of Jewish background, it might sound as if he were saying that God's promises to Israel were now void. The Israelites, who had been given the promise from God of having this everlasting covenant with him, if they were now seen as if they were not in the covenant in an everlasting way, it could possibly seem as if God's holy word had failed. And so that possibility has led Paul on this path of explaining how those who are truly a part of God's people, truly a part of the Israel of God, are only those persons God chooses to be a part of the true Israel. It's not really a matter of the people group into which you have been born that makes it so that you belong to God. God chooses the individuals upon whom he will have mercy, and he hardens others. He passes over those others and leaves them in their own sinful estate. So Paul states that, and then he affirms that that is the way it has always been with God. From Israel's past history, Isaac, who was born of the ethnic Hebrew people, was to be the son of promise. His half-brother Ishmael was cast out. Jacob, whose name God would later change to Israel, was one loved by God. His twin brother Esau was hated by God. God has chosen some, and he's passed over others. And he chooses those whom he chooses merely out of his good pleasure, his good pleasure, and not because of anything good or bad that has been done or will be done by the individual in his or her life. Jacob was loved by God and Esau hated and rejected, loved and hated, while each of them was still in their mother's womb before they had ever done anything good or bad in life. And God did that, as we're told in Romans, so that his purpose of election might continue, or so that it might stand. Now, as I've said, I think all of this teaching is really rather plain. But the acceptance of it has been difficult. It's difficult because some fear that this truth makes it seem as if the God of all mercy is merely capricious in the way he exercises his sovereignty. And it also could be difficult for others. Difficult because of a deep concern they have for those who are not chosen. They wonder, why would God choose me, but not show the same kind of mercy to another from whom a human perspective maybe even seems far more godly than myself? It really can hurt. It can hurt to know that some people perish to an eternal damnation when I don't receive the same fate while deserving it just as much. But Paul's been adamant. The scriptures are adamant. God's choosing, God's election is not a man-made doctrine. It's written in the Word of God, and it's part of God's eternal plan. And it can be seen how that is true and carried out when we just consider the history through our reading of the Old Testament. We can see it in the Old Testament pages. And we can also sense it today. We sense it when we survey the world around us and we see some from church families coming to Christ and some others not. We can see it when we look at those who come from pagan ways and some come from horrendous sins and some come to Christ and others not. So all of history and all of human experience serves to show us that the salvation of God is applied by God purely according to His grace, according to His choosing. Our righteousness and our acceptance before God is determined by the unmerited favor of God, and it's shown to undeserving creatures. And it's really so important for us to remember that point, that it's shown to those who are undeserving. Our sin has so tainted us, that we're not even good enough to independently seek God on ourselves. We don't do it without Him seeking us first. No one seeks for God. Paul affirmed that near the end of Romans 3, paraphrasing what was said in the Old Testament as well in Psalm 14. No one seeks for God. We need God to seek out us. We so need God's grace. We so need His mercy to be shown to a sinful people. And the beautiful result of that gracious plan of God is that by His grace, He gathers in a people for His Son, Jesus Christ. A people who are of so many divergent and diverse backgrounds, but who still become one people. They still become the church. They still become the kingdom of God, the family of God. They become the radiant bride of the bridegroom Jesus. In large part, from this point on, from this point of Romans 9 through Romans 11, that's really Paul's overall message. He's being explicit in showing us how it is God's purpose and how God makes it so that as His kingdom moves on, it moves on to include people beyond Israel, to include others who are being called by God, people called by God at any time and in any place. And part of His explaining all of this is in His telling us that this really isn't God's plan B. This is the way it has been from the beginning of time. And so Paul now remains the continued expositor of the Old Testament. He goes back in history to show us how it really has been God's plan. He teaches us from prior parts of the Word of God, even as He is being carried along by the Spirit to write His part of the Word of God. And Paul at this point teaches us from the prophets. He teaches us from the prophet how it has always been God's way to make certain people, to take certain people from all the peoples of the world to make them His people. And in this passage from Romans 9, He does that by first turning our attention to the prophet Hosea, followed then by the prophet Isaiah. The words which come from Hosea, which Paul uses, show his point to us and help us to better comprehend what he means. But in order for us to really understand it, we have to know a little bit more about the prophecy that Hosea makes. The various prophets of the Old Testament, well, they communicated in their own times to their own first readers, and they did it in differing ways, all commissioned by God. Sometimes that would mean that a prophet would receive God's word and with God's instruction to preach that word to whoever the prophet would encounter. At other times, the prophets may have received visions from God, and then he described their visions to the people that they served. And still one other way that I would mention at this point, and it's important for us to know it at this point because it's apparent in Hosea, is that God communicated to people through the prophets carrying out a God-directed symbolic action. An action which was then often accompanied by a preaching of God's word about those actions. And Hosea's symbolic action, one that was commanded by God, well, it really is quite something. God told Hosea to marry an adulterous wife and then to have children by her. And this was meant to be a visible demonstration of how the people of Israel had been a people themselves unfaithful to God, like the adulterer. Unfaithful, even though God had loved the people in spite of their unfaithfulness. So Hosea marries Gomer, and they have three children, children who were given names by Hosea as God directed him. The first child was a son. His name was Jezreel, and there was a meaning to that name. The Hebrew word forming the name suggests the motion of a hand in scattering something to be thrown away. Hosea's son was named, you see, to show that God had a purpose to scatter some of the Jewish people, those of the northern kingdom, among the Gentile nations through the onslaught of foreign invaders. And then comes a second child. The second child was Hosea's daughter, who was to be named Lo-Ruhamah. And again, there is a meaning to that name. The name is comprised of two words. The first is simply the negative. It's no or not. And the second word, well, it means loved or pitied or receives mercy. So the name means not loved or no mercy. By the way, I don't recommend any of you who are seeking biblical names for your children to choose that one. The third child was another son, another male son, Lo-Ami. Ami means my people. Lo again means not. So the son's name is to be heard with the symbolic implication for Israel that Israel is not my people. Three children, Israel scattered, Israel unloved by God, Israel no longer God's people. And all of that being proclaimed, all of it being proclaimed through the life and actions of Hosea, all through the child naming done by the prophet as God had willed. Well, the apostle Paul knows what the prophet has written, and he cites what Hosea says from two different parts of Hosea's writing. Firstly, Paul paraphrases what Hosea wrote in the last part of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. There we find the words, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Those her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. The full verse from Hosea would more precisely read this way. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. In that first part, of the fuller quotation from Hosea, the part that Paul doesn't refer to, our senses are also being drawn back to the name of Jezreel, Hosea's first son, because that motion I described of scattering something with the arm, well, that's the same motion for sowing or planting seed. The one who has been scattered is now to be planted, is to be sowed. God, after scattering, is now planting. So all three children's names are again in view, and no mercy we see then receives mercy. Not my people becomes my people. The scattered one has been now planted by God. And in Hosea, in the part of the that part of the prophecy, what the immediate context is implying that the Jewish people, the Israelite people who were scattered and shown no mercy and treated as not God's people are actually being restored by God. That would be for Israel. But when you read that text in Paul, it seems that Paul is using the passage a little bit differently. He's not really speaking of Israel being restored to God, is he? He's using the verse to suggest that non-Jewish Gentiles will receive God's mercy and be gathered in, and they will be called the people of God. But I want you to know it's not as if Paul is misusing what Hosea has said in his message. It's not as if he's misinterpreting what Hosea says. It's not that way because in the prophet Hosea, the Israelites had really become just as if they were Gentiles, as if they were pagan and ungodly ones. They were taken away and planted in Gentile lands. Those who were ungodly Gentiles or Jewish people who practices had become Gentile-like would be called back by God. So it would be true that those who were not his people would become his people. Those who did not have mercy would receive his mercy. And then Paul, after establishing that, quotes from elsewhere in Hosea to maybe even sort of put an exclamation mark on what he has said. We find what is quoted from Hosea now in the 26th verse of Romans 9. And he says, in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now let your eyes drift up the page a little bit. Let your eyes drift up in your Bibles to the 23rd and 24th verses of Romans 9, to the place just before Hosea is quoted by Paul. Paul has just written about God making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, those vessels which he has prepared beforehand. And then he says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul, you see, goes to Hosea to show us how it is that the unchangeable God has always decreed an inclusion of Gentiles or those Jewish people who were like Gentiles. He had decreed that they would become part of the household of God and the family of God. God calls his people not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. But then you have to also pay attention to those particular words, not only from the Jews. To affirm Gentile inclusion side by side with the words not only from the Jews is still telling us that there are people of a Jewish bloodline who remain as true people of God. The church of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ is not a replacement for the one-time Old Testament people of God, national Israelites. Gentiles and Jews together, wherever and whenever they're called by God, are always becoming the one people of God. And what else would you expect by now from Paul but to find him once again going back to the Old Testament to drive home that particular truth, the particular truth that there remain those of a Jewish background, a more faithful Jewish background, who will still be called into the true family. This time, Paul turns to Isaiah, and he quotes what Isaiah had cried out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. You know, that word remnant, it's a fairly common word in our modern way of speaking. Carpet remnants are the smaller leftovers of a larger carpeting project, leftovers which can be repurposed for some other use. Some of you women, I know, look for fabric remnants, smaller sections of cloth out of which you will design a quilt. Well, I want you to know that the biblical idea of a remnant carries with it a similar meaning, but also a richer meaning. It is like those other examples I just gave, a smaller section of a once larger part, a smaller people out of the group of Israelites that remains useful to God from the national people who had been unfaithful. But in contrast to those other examples, it's not so much a leftover piece. It's people who are remaining people trusting in the Lord. The larger group of Israelites, those descending by blood from Abraham, in their history had fallen into this pattern of unfaithfulness. They practiced idolatry. They abandoned the true God. And as a result, they experienced temporal judgments from God, among other things, invasions and exiles from the land which God had given them. But through all of those calamities, amidst the unfaithful Israelites, God had preserved a remnant who would be his people and be preserved through those calamities of judgment, and as Isaiah said, be saved. They will eternally be a part of God's kingdom, even as the Lord carries out a sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And after saying that, Paul again quotes one more part of Isaiah, and it seems to be another place where he is adding another exclamation point now to this particular point. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. unless God had preserved this remnant of Israel, a true Israel, a national people descending from Abraham would have been wiped out. They would have been utterly destroyed by God's judgment of the whole of the people. And then Israel would have not continued to exist as a people on this earth. But then we look at Paul. He was alive in his day, a man of Jewish descent. And Paul was preaching of Christ in his day. And Paul and others from a Jewish heritage were believing in Christ in his day and doing so even if not many in numbers, because they were as a whole part of a people deserving of God's judgment who by God's grace had been preserved. They were a remnant and they were people that God had called to himself. God, by his grace, preserved and called some of Israel into his family. And Paul is teaching us that from Isaiah. And by his grace, he calls some from a pagan Gentile world. And he teaches us that as well from Hosea. And together we are seeing, what we are seeing is that two diverse peoples become one family of God in Christ under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the way it was in the days of the Old Testament. That's the way it was in the days of the writing of the New Testament. That's the way it remains today. One people of God from differing backgrounds, all gathered into the church, which is the kingdom of God. And all of it because of the grace and the power of a mighty God. I suspect that some of us might be saying, well, we've covered a lot of history today. But please, please, as you contemplate these verses, the ones that we've encountered today, don't walk away from them simply by saying, well, that's just some more history. My friend, this is God's redemptive plan. And what we should understand is that it is the plan of God for all time, and because of that, it is relevant to us because it informs us about our own place with God. Just like the people of old, our salvation is all by the grace of God. You know, we live in a world of modern pagans, or what we could call maybe a Gentile world of unbelief. We would not be a part of this church. We would not be a part of a true universal church of God if the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, did not shine upon us and bring us out of the world of unbelief and to our Savior Jesus Christ. We are, when we are standing on our own, a people deserving of the same fate as were Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were destroyed because of their wickedness in the Old Testament. We have no innate righteousness. We need the grace of God to intervene for our good. And when I say we need God's grace, I hope we are also becoming more and more aware that the salvation we receive in Jesus Christ is all of God. Every bit of it is of God. He calls us, he irresistibly calls us from out of our Gentile or Jewish sinful heritage. And he does it because we are vessels of his mercy. He does it in order to make the riches of his glory known to us, his true church, those whom he has beforehand prepared for glory. We are saved by grace, and we are saved completely by the power of the hand of God. And when we say that, when we say we are completely saved by the gracious work of God's hand, we really see that graciousness most magnificently magnified for us when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ. Please never forget that your salvation, worked by God, by his grace, has been accomplished because God did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all, Jew and Gentile alike. One more closing point with which we conclude today. And that is that we are really called to embrace this reality that we see in this part of Romans, this reality of there being a oneness of the church. there is no Jew or Gentile. There is one body under one head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I make that the final observation in this church today, because in our world today, there is far too much divisiveness caused by insisting upon seeing people, even brothers and sisters in Christ, who people who are part of the universal and invisible church of God, seeing them through lenses of our differing backgrounds. And I want you to understand that that criticism, my criticism, is not pointed to any one group, not to any one national background, not to any tribal background, not to any one language, and not to any color. If anyone, anyone in this world is in union with Christ, that means that he or she is also in union with every other Christian. If we are ever to live honorably in light of the grace shown to us by the God who saves, we all should live with a heart to see in our practices the eradication of dividing lines which have separated us, and to act charitably and accordingly to all our brothers and sisters of the faith. So I just encourage you all, praise God for his grace, a grace that works every part of your salvation, a grace which destroys the dividing lines of separation. Praise God for his grace. And then as you go out into this world, do so living in light of the grace he's shown us all. Please do that. To his honor, to his glory, for the benefit of us all. Let's pray. Our Father,